Well, we've been involved in a study of the book of Isaiah, and our study has shown that God is a lot of things, but one, as the book starts out in chapter one, he's in a covenant relationship with the nation Israel, and he's talking in the book of Isaiah specifically to the people of Judah, who were at this point somewhat of a remnant, and then there's going to be a remnant of that remnant. And he is holding them accountable for that relationship. And that's what he starts off right off the bat in the first chapter of Isaiah, and then expands on that and views different angles of that throughout. And in the process, he is urging them to come back to him because they've been drifting away and they've been trusting in other nations and their gods instead of trusting him. And so he is wanting to get their attention, which we'll see in our text today. And he's also reminding them that he is sovereign over all nations and other gods, that he is not like them. And so we want to understand that. There's just no comparison between the true God and the false gods. And he wants Israel to know, his people to know, that he has their best interest in view. That he is concerned for them so that when they start drifting away, he wants them to come back. And he will do what is needed. And so he reviews for them what has happened in the past and what is going to happen in the future. And he provides, throughout the book of Isaiah, on numerous occasions, a strong appeal, a number of different appeals to them, indicating that he wants them to respond to him. So there's some sense of a freedom to respond, an expectation for them to respond to him and to do so personally. And so in light of that, we just brought up two things that have been in tension, and that is personal responsibility and divine sovereignty. Now, everybody check your pulse. Because if you're alive, you have wrestled with this issue in some form or another, at some time or another. And if you have it all resolved, please tell me how it all fits exactly. Because I've been working on this for years, as probably you have, and I feel like I'm making progress, but there's a lot here. There's so many details, and I don't propose to even come close to covering all of the elements of it today. I'm just going to touch on it because our text deals with it, and I have found, just going through the book of Isaiah, that I have to confront this. I have to deal with it because it just keeps coming up. God is in control. He is directing things. And yet, he's talking to his people as if they can respond, that he wants them to respond. How does that fit together? So that's what we want to seek to understand. And so we've also seen in the 40s chapters of Isaiah that God's nature has been emphasized in comparison to other gods over and over again. And so we've seen that. And God's intention is to get his people, and to get maybe all people, to not look at these other gods, but to look to him. And so he wants people to properly respond to him. And so there are things that we need to understand about God, and we can see some of that in this text. So we should understand the incomparable quality of God. There isn't anything or anybody out there who stands anywhere close to even being in the same category, is what he's trying to say. But it's going to start off in kind of a peculiar way here, because it's preparing the way for a contrast. So these first verses start looking at the other gods, and then it's going to come back to looking at the true God. And so we see in the first couple of verses here, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Now, I know a couple of dogs named Bel, and that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about one of the idols, and we'll go into which ones these were. Their idols were on beasts and on the cattle. And what we'll see is that these gods relate to Babylon. Now, Babylon has been the focus of basically after Babylon was introduced in chapter 39. Now, Babylon has been the focus because Israel's going to go into captivity, and that's going to have a lot of implications. And so the focus of Isaiah is, how are the people of Israel going to deal with this captivity that's going to come? How are they going to come through it? And so it says, their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. That's predicting what's going to happen after Israel goes into captivity. The people who take them into captivity, along with their gods, are also going to be taken into captivity. They're going to have their own captivity that's coming up. So just a quick catch-up of what's involved here. We know God does not depend on people for mobility, because these other gods do, and that's the initial focus here. Two false gods are contrasted with the true God. Now, the contrast comes in the next couple of verses, but it's giving this focus first, so we know there's a contrast here. And we need to recognize Bel and Nebo were the two chief gods of Babylon. Bel means Lord, and it's actually a title that was given to the father of the gods in the Babylonian pantheon. And that god's name was Enlil. So Bel is a title. So it's used of various ones. It was later used as the title of Marduk, the city god of Babylon, and the hero in Enuma Elish that we had referred to when we were doing our study on Genesis, because they had their own Babylonian creation account, which had some things that related to the biblical account, and some things that were obviously perversions of that, because they had some glimpse from the past, but then they perverted it. And then Nebo is Bel's son, and he was supposedly a wise administrator. And there are various names that have been used regarding people who were in service in Babylon, like Nabopolassar and Nebuchadnezzar and Nabonidus, among others, that show reverence for Nebo in their names. And Nebo means protect the boundary. And then there's Belshazzar, that honored Bel, and that means protect the king. Nebo, the son of Enlil, was the god of learning and writing and astronomy. And the Babylonians on various occasions would put their images on carts and tote them around. And on one of the particular occasions was the New Year's Day parades. Well, they had those back then as well, so we're not the first ones to come up with those. But these gods are pictured as weighed down, not powerful. They're carried around by their people. They're not carrying the people. The people are carrying them. So that's part of the contrast that's there. The false gods are a burden to their people. And so these are seen as not standing up straight and powerful, but bent over, weighed down, not powerful. It kind of reminds us of what took place in 1 Samuel 5, verses 3 and 4, where Dagon was found on his face before the ark when the Philistines stole the ark from the Israelites. And on a couple of occasions, Dagon just fell over. Well, that's kind of the picture that's there. They're not strong and powerful. They're just being toted around on carts. And so that's not putting a very positive picture on these idols. And eventually they were going to be carried away into captivity, and it was going to be someone named Cyrus that we've already referenced various times. And these gods are going to be powerless against Cyrus when he takes over Babylon in the future, all of which has not yet happened but has been predicted by Isaiah. So the point that's being made here by Isaiah is there's no reason to trust in these gods, because they are powerless. They don't have anything to offer. Don't depend on them. And it's essentially saying to the Israelites, you are enamored by the false gods of the people around you. Stop looking at them because they are worthless. They are nothing compared to the true God. And so then we come to verses 3 and 4 where it says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been upheld by me from birth. Look at what I have done for you, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you." So, obviously, there's a huge contrast here to these bent-over gods that can't do anything but need to be carted around, and this God, the true God, the God of Israel, that he's in relationship with, and he's appealing to them, "Look at what I've done for you. Why are you looking in the wrong direction?" So God does carry his people through life. He is involved with them. He is concerned about them. The Lord has upheld his people from birth. He appeals to the people to be responsive, to freely listen. It would be pointless to say it if they couldn't respond. So there's an expectation. It's obvious that he assumes that they can, of their volition, respond to him. So he's addressing the remnant of the people. He's reminding them that he had carried them. Sometimes they were a burden to him, as was pointed out by Moses various times throughout their history. So the Lord illustrates here that he has effectively worked with his people throughout the years and that they could freely respond to him. So he is in charge, he is in control, but he expects them to respond as well. The Lord will carry his people through old age. Now, if you're trying to find your picture up there, I don't think it necessarily is one of us, but we should be able to relate because there are a few of us who have had a few years on this planet, and as we think about how the Lord has carried us through our lives, we ought to be able to relate. And we can see the hand of the Lord working with his people. That's what he's trying to tell them. It's a display of love that he has had for them, even though they have not been particularly responsive. They have not been consistent in their seeking him, but he expects them to. And so what he does, what the Lord does and has done with his people, is the opposite of what the Babylonians experience with their gods. They have to carry their gods, the Babylonians do, but the Lord carries his people. So that's the picture, that's the contrast that's here. And so it's expressing his care, his concern, his connection with them, in spite of their lack of proper responsiveness. They're going their own way, doing their own thing, but it does point out that they had freedom to act in that process. And so they were able to function under God's authority because he's still there. He's showing them that he has authority. So then let's continue. Verses 5 through 7 of Isaiah 46. "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike?" Just come up with something. Is there anybody, anything out there that compares with me? "They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble." So he's just pointing out, the Lord here is pointing out, that there isn't anything that you can make, that you can conjure up, that compares to me. And so the Lord fears no being or idol as comparable to him. There just isn't anything that's out there that you can come up with that compares to him. So the Lord has no threat from concocted gods. And people have concocted all kinds of things. If you look through the history of time and the different idols that have been made throughout the world, it's amazing the bizarre variety of things, and obviously none of them compare. There's no comparable likeness to him because he's in a totally different category. There is no concern on God's part that any of these are going to even come close to tying him. You know, like, oh, they're really close. Nothing. So that's part of what... There are just simply no threats to God's nature or authority. He is real and he has ultimate authority, and therefore the Lord stands in stark contrast to false gods. That's what's being communicated. Now, we know that. But Isaiah is reminding the people after he has reminded them previously on various times, but he's stating it again because he's kind of preparing for what he's going to say next. But the false gods are human inventions. They're not real. They have no power or authority. They need to be carried. They cannot speak. They cannot respond. They cannot deliver. They are nothing. So he's, again, Isaiah's telling the people, why are you enamored with these other nations and their gods? They don't compare. They're nothing. So that's the background to coming to the next section. We should understand the righteous sovereignty of God. That's the picture that's next communicated here. And then verses 8 through 10. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. This is talking to the people of Israel, Judah in particular, and wanting them to think back through, okay, now I've just given you a picture of these other gods, what they're like. Now let's think about who you've been dealing with over these years. Verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Now, did Isaiah need to say this? I mean, didn't they already know that? I mean, don't we already know it? And yet there seems to be a need to remind us, partly because we are in our old age and we're forgetting things. Maybe that's why. But aside from that, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Now, that's a pretty key phrase right there. My counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. What is wrapped up in that? How comprehensive of a statement is that? How far do we take that as it relates to the sovereignty of God? And what is our understanding of that? Now, God is trying to make a statement here to say, look at who you're dealing with. Look how I have worked with you over these years. Don't you know I will do whatever I want to do? So that's clear. Man, that should be obvious. So the Lord has functioned sovereignly in the past. That's essentially what it's saying. The Lord's past actions require consideration. That was for Israel. It's for us. We need to think about how has the Lord worked. Now, we have a lot more history than Israel to look back on and see how the Lord has worked. So we ought to see, okay, he has worked in the Old Testament, all of the examples that are there, but we also have around 2,000 years of church history as we see God having worked. So remember the former things, he says. So we have memories to recognize his dealings with humanity. One of the beauties of memory is to be able to think back and see how the Lord has worked. That's why the prophets recorded what they recorded in the Old Testament. They put a measurement there, basically. When you think about some of the prophetic books or the books that the prophets wrote and recorded things. I mean, you think about the book of Numbers. Now, how many of you just get a thrill out of reading the book of Numbers? Well, it depends what section of it. Some of it's kind of interesting. And then there are these lists of things. It's telling us who was where, when, and so on. And we kind of wonder about that. Or then you look at the book of Joshua, and it has a listing of the way that the land was taken. And this tribe got this area, and this tribe got this area. Why is that recorded? It's showing that God is doing what he said he's going to do. It's validating. It's all part of this picture that Isaiah is communicating here. Look at the former things. Look how God has worked. He has done what he said he's going to do. He brought it into reality. You ought to be excited about that. That ought to make a difference in your thinking, your understanding. But in the process, he says, remember this, show yourselves men, recall to mind, O you transgressors. Now, why do you have to say that? I mean, do we need to be reminded that we're sinners? Yes, probably, because we tend to forget from time to time. So he reminds us, because we have flaws, and our flaws are to such an extent that we need divine intervention, and he is able, willing to provide that. And so we're grateful for that. Our sinfulness is glaring, especially next to his holiness. And the better we see him as revealed in his word and in the world, the better we see him, the more we see ourselves in comparison. And that usually causes us to recognize our fallen condition. And we need to recognize that. But because it helps us to see, well, I need help, and I can't fix it myself, so I need God's provision. Fortunately, God has made a provision for us that we'll consider further. The Lord's past actions indicate his nature. It tells us something about him. He has actively worked in the past. He has shown himself to be faithful. He has shown that he is concerned about his people. He is willing and able to intervene in history whenever it is his pleasure to do so. And sometimes he doesn't. There are years that go by where we don't see any direct intervention, other times where there is a lot of direct intervention. Is God still at work? Yes. But how is he at work? Well, he puts things in place. So sometimes there's direct intervention. Sometimes it's less obvious. But is he still at work? Is he still in control? Does he still? Yes, he's still there. He still has authority, but he can work with us where we are. He's not afraid of that. He has the power to be able to do that. So he has the capability and the authority to intervene as needed, and only he does. Nobody else does. And so he does whatever his pleasure is according to his plan, his purpose, his will. Now, the Lord's actions are driven by his will, by his pleasure. It says that the word is translated desire or delight, that word that translated pleasure in the New King James. It means to take pleasure or enjoyment of something, and it has to do with the exercise of his will, what his desire is. He does whatever he desires. The Lord has the power and the authority to do that. But here's the question that you and I wrestle with. Is that something relating to his sovereignty? What exactly is sovereignty? What does sovereignty mean? Well, let's just think about the word, how it's been used. So I thought it might be helpful to look it up. So I looked it up in several different places in just a regular dictionary. I looked it up in a legal dictionary. I looked it up in whatever places I could find it listed in Scripture. And the word sovereign is not found in the King James or the New King James. That's interesting. It's found once in the NASB in 1 Timothy 6:15. It's a translation of the word, the root word that we get our word dynasty from. It means official or ruler, or some would say a sovereign. And so the English word, if I remember correctly, wasn't used until around 1300. So it's a late word. So you wouldn't expect that it would be found in some of these earlier editions. So the ESV has it three times. One is the 1 Timothy 6:15, the same word, dynastis. In two other places, Acts 4:24, where it references sovereign Lord, which is usually a matter of translating Lord God when you put the word Yahweh and the word Elohim, or the equivalent in the New Testament, together. And in Revelation 6:10, they translate it that way. Again, that's a late word that was added. I noticed the Net Bible has it 368 times. So whenever it put Yahweh and Elohim together, it translated sovereign Lord. But I also noticed the Net Bible takes a lot of other liberties in a lot of places. So you have to recognize that's, again, it's a later edition. It's more for style than anything else. But then let's think about, what does the word mean? This is the Wex Legal Dictionary. It says, sovereignty is a political concept that refers to dominant power or supreme authority. In a monarchy, supreme power resides in the sovereign or king. So there's looking at it in the legal, political sense. It talks about dominant power and supreme authority. So keep that in mind. Then the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy says it's supreme authority within a territory. This is the general definition of sovereignty. So supreme authority. So it's related to authority. That's the picture. The Britannica website, Britannica.com, says sovereignty in political theory, the ultimate overseer or authority in the decision-making process of the state and in the maintenance of order. That's the basic idea that's communicated there. It doesn't say that it is absolute meticulous control in every detail of everything, and that's part of what we're wanting to figure out here. What are the boundaries of this idea of sovereignty? First of all, recognize sovereignty was a late word that was added, so it's not a biblical term per se. So we need to understand how it has been used, and it's been used a lot of different ways, a lot of different understandings of it. I think we would all agree that God is sovereign. The question is, what exactly do we mean and understand by that? And I think it varies from person to person. To a large degree. The picture of the sovereign from these definitions is that the one who is sovereign has the freedom to arrange things as he desires. He has authority. That's the picture. One of the questions that we want to ask is, does God's sovereign rule, using that terminology, does it mean meticulous determinism? Does he micromanage every element of life? Now, this morning, when I went to my closet, I had to decide, what am I going to wear today? And, of course, I had to go through the process. Let's see, what did I wear last week? Oh, I wasn't here the last 2 weeks, so that gave a little bit of flexibility. And then I have to go back. Okay, what about the week before? Well, let's see. Whatever suit I wore that time, I recognized it needed to be dry cleaned, which I had done this week. So I knew I couldn't wear that one again because that was too recent. So I had to go back. So all these decisions that had to be made, I finally settled on this. You probably went through the same thing. Now, my question is, did I make the right decision? Okay. So, if I were to hold, now, there's a wide variety of where people come down on this. If I were to hold to meticulous determinism, that God determines every detail of life, could I have made the wrong decision? Or could I have only made the right? Okay, you understand the problem? How far do we take it? That's the issue. How far do we take it? Do we even know how far to to deal with that. And how extensive is it? Does it apply in every aspect of life so that God determines who will be saved and who won't be saved, who goes to hell in advance? See, that's a question that we've addressed before. We have to obviously deal with that. That's what we're dealing with in our Sunday school class, and we will be dealing with that more. So, if you're wrestling with this, join the club, because this is what we have to deal with. It is not an easy issue. The more I look into it, the more I think, wow, there are so many aspects to this, a lot of different details. There are philosophical, theological, practical, all these kinds of things. How do we come down on understanding this? So there are many today, particularly of the extreme Calvinist perspective, who, following the logic of meticulous determinism, and there are many who hold precisely to that, and they will expressly say, in order to be consistent, that God is the cause of many evil acts, because he has to be, because he is micromanaging everything, including the Holocaust. And I have heard a particular proponent of this meticulous determinism state that specifically, that God is responsible for the Holocaust and other such abhorrent details, because if you say that's how it is, then you have to go there. So I want to suggest that that may be taking things a bit too far. We don't have to go there, and I want to deal with that. I'm going to deal with it hopefully next Sunday in Sunday school, deal with some more details on that, so I don't have time to deal with it all just now. But let's recognize there's a lot of latitude. There's a lot we need to understand here. We want to come to terms with it as best we can. And I don't think that's the best option. And we looked a few weeks ago at some of the ways to deal with Ephesians 1. And I don't think it's a biblical idea. It's based on a faulty understanding of Ephesians 1 and a whole host of other, well, at least a few other passages that are generally promoted as proof texts for it, but they, I think, are misunderstood and misapplied. But this kind of thinking, this meticulous determinism, has been promoted by John Calvin. If you look at his writings, we touched on that before. He has communicated that. Well, where did he come up with that? Did he come up with it on his own? Did he find it in the text so that he had to go with it? Or was there something that influenced him? Well, it turns out he looked to Augustine or Augustine. Well, where did Augustine come up with it? He was roughly 400 years after the time of Christ. Well, it turns out he was a Manichaean for about 10 years of his life. And that was associated with, or was the extension or the height of Gnosticism. And that was based on Stoicism, which went back to the Greeks. Remember, Paul talked about the Stoics in Acts 17. And it's essentially a form of a determinism that essentially leads in the direction of a fatalism. And if you adopt that kind of thinking, what happens is we tend to be fatalistic in our thinking. I know, because I grew up in that kind of thinking. And you just say, hey, whatever will be, God's in control, he directs every single thing, I can't do anything about it, I can pretty much do whatever I want because it doesn't really matter. Because I can't do anything that God won't let me do. So if I can do it, then it must be okay. That's not good logic, but that's the kind of thinking that it can lead to. So I just want to essentially say that I don't think that's right. So we need to deal with that. We need to think about that. I think when we look at Scripture, the basic reading of Scripture, as well as our personal experience, even our intuition and our conscience tell us that something is wrong with that kind of an extreme position, and it's not uncommon in our world today. Every command in the Bible indicates that we have personal responsibility. That means the ability to respond. And, you know, other than the few proof texts that are offered, that if you don't come to those with an imported presupposition, you don't have to end up there. And so all of that is to say, if you're wrestling with that, I understand. But let's see, there's got to be another way to consider this. There has to be some room. So let's keep that in mind. I want to move to the next point and touch on a few other things related. Chapter 46, verse 11 says, because this is going to be kind of an illustration that's given here. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. And so here there's an example that's given where the Lord is saying, I am going to do this. Now recognize what's going on here. I have purposed it. I also will do it. The Lord is saying, I am directing things. I am not like these other gods. So therefore, it's emphasizing a sovereignty kind of position, which I would agree with completely. The Lord would function sovereignly in the future because he's already looked at the past. Now he's looking at the future. This is what I'm going to do. I carried you in the past. Now I'm going to help you in the future. The example of Cyrus indicates God's plan through people. Now, it doesn't say Cyrus here, but that's who he's referring back to, as he's referenced many times, calling a bird of prey from the east. That is somebody who's going to come and cause some trouble. The man who executes my counsel from a far country. That's who he's talking about here. I have spoken it. He's referenced it earlier. That's who he has in mind. Chapter 44, 28, 45, 1-3 references Cyrus. That's who he's talking about. So he's indicating that he is going to be true to his promise. He's going to care for Israel, and he has the power and the wherewithal to bring that to pass. He cares, and he will accomplish what he plans to do. This Cyrus plan is not the norm, but is very noteworthy. That's what we need to recognize here. When you look at all of Scripture, you see there are many times that God intervened in history, but he didn't always do that. And this is being pointed out because he says this is something noteworthy. Recognize it. Take it to heart. So God has decreed human freedom within his parameters, because he said, this is how I want to work. I want to give you room to respond. That's how I have set it up. That's how I've laid it out. And he can work with it. He can work through it. And he can override it as necessary. And there are times when he does that. This plan indicates God's ability to intervene as desired, but it also indicates the rarity of his choosing to do so. And there are many examples, as I've noted, in Scripture, where God intervened in history. But the norm is for man to function on his own, in his own responsiveness, under the oversight of God, within those parameters. And we see that throughout Scripture. So that is not uncommon. He has sufficient power and authority to allow freedom and still control it as necessary. Now, this is something we want to think about. Tim had brought up Jonah, and I had wanted to talk about Jonah as well, so you get a good lead in there. What was Jonah's situation? God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, and Jonah did what? He just went right over there and did what he was told, right? Not at all. He went the opposite direction. So now, is God's plan thwarted because Jonah wouldn't do what God wanted him to do? God could have said, okay, fine, Jonah, I'll go get Micah or I'll get one of the other guys. No, he said, well, guess what, Jonah? You're the guy for the job, and you're going to get there whether you like it or not. So in this case, he intervened. and said, oh, by the way, there's this rather large fish that's going to swallow you up and spit you out and put you in a condition where you're going to be ready to go. And so that's exactly what happens. So God has the wherewithal to work within the freedom that he has provided humanity, and he's not afraid of that. He doesn't need meticulous determinism or absolute micromanaging control of every detail of human life in order to accomplish his will. He laid it out. He set it up so that he could function in this way. Sovereign authority, working with predetermined human freedom, involves greater power than meticulous determinism. Because that is equivalent to someone playing both sides of the chessboard to assure his victory. Now just imagine if someone is at the chessboard and he plays one side and he says, just to make sure that everything goes the way I want, I'm going to go play the other side. And then he goes back and forth. Or, are you impressed with that power, or are you going to be more impressed with someone who can win at chess with anyone? Even if they cheat, he can still come out and win. Because he's working with in the parameters of that element of human freedom. So God is in total sovereign control in the sense that he has the authority, he has the power to do whatever he wants, but he doesn't always do it because he has a game plan that he is working out within the parameters that he has provided. So that's what we want to recognize and keep in mind. He exercises both restraint and control. I mean, if you think about Moses' prayer for Israel, when they didn't go, when they came back from the at Kadesh Barnea, when they went into the land with the 12 spies, and then they came back, and the 10 of them had a bad report, and God was ready to annihilate them, and said, "Okay, Moses, I'm going to start over fresh with you." And Moses said, "Wait, don't do that. What are the Egyptians going to say?" There was an element of negotiation going on here. God was working within the parameters that he had established. That's not a deficiency in his power and his authority. It's the accomplishment of it because he is in control. And he is bringing about what he wants to have happen because he's working with people that he wants to be responsive to him. So, coming then to the last couple of verses here, 12 and 13. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteous. Doesn't that sound like he's expecting them to respond? Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted. He knew who he was dealing with. He says, I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. If you look up other translations, put my salvation shall not delay. That's a little bit of a challenge in that word. It makes more sense to see it as delay rather than that translation of linger. I think there may be some parameters within that word that's used there. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. Now, your ears ought to prick up there just a little bit. Israel my glory. Where have I heard that before? Oh, it's that magazine from Friends of Israel that ends up on the back table there. It's available for anyone to look at. That's where that comes from. So this last section here, the Lord functions sovereignly in righteousness. Every move that he makes is within the parameters of his righteousness. Sovereignty isn't something that overrides everything he does. It's basically an understanding of the function of his omnipotence within a context. That's the basic idea. But there are some who have hijacked it and made it like that's the thing that overrides everything else. Well, that's not what we see in Scripture. That's a misunderstanding. So we need to recognize that it's going to be within the parameters of his nature in his righteousness. So he's not going to be responsible for the Holocaust, for instance. That's part of the program that he has laid out for humanity to function in a context where they are fallen and are dealing with the sin problem, but they are free to respond to him for the greater good, ultimately, and the blessing that will come eventually. The Lord's people had not been obediently trusting him. That's not a surprise. They were stubborn-hearted, suggest something about the attitude, their independence. We all can relate to that. They were being unrighteous. Their actions were self-focused. They were doing their own thing. They weren't trusting the Lord. And it was obviously far from the righteousness that the Lord has and desires. How can people resist or respond to God if every aspect of life is directly and immediately controlled by him? See, that's the problem if you take it too far. You don't want to go that way. There's no reason to plead if all is predetermined, if there's total and direct control of every aspect of life. So we don't want to go there. He does very much providentially work in our lives all the time, but within his established parameters of human freedom, which is not in any way a threat to his authority, but he simply shows his power through that context. The Lord's people would be recipients of his righteous deliverance. Here we need to recognize that the word reference here, salvation, is more often translated deliverance. The word here means deliverance, safety, rescue, freedom from danger. And that could be physical, or it could be of a spiritual nature, or it could be both according to the context. And so we always have to check the context whenever we see that word. Israel was God's chosen people, but not all were saved. That we recognize, because he's often talked to them about being circumcised of heart, which has to do with the heart attitude. That means a responsiveness, which is equivalent to our understanding of what it means to be born again, having a right heart. That is, you're trusting the Lord rather than trusting in yourself or other things. They would be delivered as a nation at various times. We see many examples of that physically. And even when they were delivered, not everybody survived. So it wasn't a total comprehensive thing. And the people would be delivered spiritually as individuals. And this was always the case according to their faith response to God's provision. God has provided a way for them. And we understand that that provision is personal faith in Christ. They were looking forward to God's provision, not knowing the exact details of it. We look back to God's provision and take that by faith. Faith alone and Christ alone. That's the picture. So we need to take our understanding of this topic and of God's work in the world according to the overall picture of Scripture and take it seriously without carrying in any pagan presuppositions that can twist our thinking. So we need to properly understand God's sovereign rule. What exactly is that? And what room is there for freedom? There has to be some. Understand God's plan and power. It's at his pleasure. However he has set things up, that's his desire. Understand God's provision of salvation. Based on his love and concern, it's available for all people. There needs to be a responsive heart. And man's personal freedom to respond in faith, there is that element of choice. So, I need to come back to what does the Bible say? This is not an easy issue, and yet it doesn't need to be more complicated than it is by importing a concept that is invalid. So be careful of that. But we do need to recognize there's a need for every person to respond to the gospel, to the offer of salvation through Christ. And whether it's people in Albuquerque or our neighborhoods or around the world, in the Middle East, wherever, people need the Lord. And we have that hope. Let's be sure we don't get distracted by anything that would take our focus from that.